Morning, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we're able to gather here this morning. And I realize that not all of us had a wonderful week. Many of us may have a very difficult time, difficult week. And as a result, we may not be fully ready to devote ourselves to worship you. And I just pray for your Spirit, Lord, to energize us this morning, all of us. This whole sanctuary, may you just fill it with your presence, because we need to be energized, we need to be rejuvenated. And I just pray that your Spirit will also help us to understand what it is that you're saying through Apostle Paul when he wrote to Corinthian church, Lord. And I pray that as we receive these words, that our lives will be transformed, that our goals will be transformed, that our motivation for doing what we do will be transformed, and that we'll be able to go a step further in our journey, in our maturity with you. Please, Lord, help me this morning to share your word. May you guard my mind and my heart, that I may be pure and blameless in sharing this word with your people this morning. And I pray that you will receive all the glory and honor that you're worthy to receive and deserve this morning, not only through this service, but through our Bible studies and through our gatherings, whatever it is that we do. May you just receive the glory and honor that you're worthy to receive. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're able to see the screen. Good. Okay. So, I have been reading this passage, and the title for today I wanted to share with you is How Should We Build Our Church? And I think there's a lot of things in here that really helps us to understand how the church needs to be built. But before that, let me get into some technical stuff with you. Do you guys know this, by the way? Like, any of you own an iPhone? I have an iPhone. And the one on the left corner is Siri. I don't know if you know Siri. She's a female. I don't think there's a male Siri out there. Anyway, I've been having this iPhone for almost 3 years now. And I know that this function existed. And I know that you push the button for long enough, then this function will come out. But I didn't know you could do it just speaking, you know. And recently, iPhone 6 has launched this commercial. And the guy, while making some tortellini or something, he says, "Hey Siri," and then Siri responds. And I thought that was awesome and amazing. And so I went into it and I tried it myself. And lo and behold, there's a section where you can actually do this. And so I did it. And I took the phone in front of my wife and I started asking questions like, "What time is it?" And she responds, you know, and my wife is like, "What's going on here?" You know, "What's the definition of, you know, this?" And it responds, "Can you play this music?" And it responds, you know, and it's awesome. So I'm really excited about this. And on Thursday morning, I'm driving my car to the church, and I have Siri all set up. And in the morning, I don't know, I felt like listening to Owl City. I don't know if you guys know this. I heard about this group through my son, and I thought the song, the lyrics, was quite cheerful. And so I wanted to be cheerful in the morning, and I went, and, "Siri, can you play Owl City?" And it responds to me by saying, "I don't understand what you said." And then so I said, I repeat it again, can you play Owl City? And it says, I'm pulling up Wikipedia, and she says, "Coolio is," and I'm just kind of wondering how my pronunciation of Owl City turns into Coolio. And so frustration starts to build, and I ended up saying, "You're stupid." Forgive me, it's a machine, so I'm just saying it. I wouldn't say that to a human being. And you know how it responded? Try this at home if you want to. You know how it responded? It says, after all I have done for you. Seriously, that's how it responds. And I give this illustration to kind of show, I mean, if you can imagine like sitting in the car and talking to this machine and not having what you're saying understood, and it goes on, and this person keeps coming up with weird stuff, and you're getting frustrated. And I don't know if you ever heard or experienced something like this, and just, you really don't know what to do. And I think that this illustration of, even though you're speaking the same language, you're not really communicating with one another, happens to us. I want to talk about my mom this morning. I'm not sharing this to degrade her or to make fun of her or mock her in any way. I think that you guys know that, at least I hope you know that I love my mother very much. I love her dearly, but I kind of run into the same problem with my mom whenever I talk about spiritual things with her. Even though we're speaking the same language, she doesn't get what I mean, and it gets frustrating sometimes. With her, it's been sort of same. Like my mother, there was a time in my adolescent period when I was so bad, and I'm really embarrassed to share this with you, but there was a time in my life when things were so bad that my mom was forced to go pray for me. And I'm not sure whether she was a believer to begin with, but I think that she was very desperate. And so she woke up, you know, we have this tradition, 5:30 is our morning service in the morning. And she would go wake up at 5 o'clock in the morning, get herself ready, and go to church and pray for me for 2 years. 10 years after I became a Christian, my mother still has this habit of waking up whenever she hears siren of some kind. It could be police siren or ambulance siren, because that's how bad my life was with her. And so she really prayed for me. And eventually, through her prayer, I sincerely believe that to this day, eventually through her prayer, I got to know Jesus. And not only that, I got to fall in love with Jesus. And she was on the front seat of all this transformation that is taking place. She saw that I was changing. And she also knew that I wanted to do everything for Christ. But it was about at this time when she knew that she felt like I was falling in too deep with Christianity. She became worried, and she started to advise me, you know, to take it easy with my faith. You know, I would go to church 3-4 times a week because, it was just the best thing for me to do. And she would warn me, you know, there's plenty of time, you know, for me to serve. In the meantime, I should work hard, save money, get married, have children, you know, those type of things. And then when I get old, when I retire, then I could go to church more often and serve God. That was her idea. When I confronted her with my decision to serve in the mission field, she was very hurt and very sad. And she wanted me to throw this last advice. She says, you know, you need to really take care of yourself, because Jesus will not give you rice. It's a sort of speech, figure of speech. Now, what she was trying to tell me was, religion is not going to take care of my daily need. Well, you know what? For 20 years after she told me that, I think she has seen me get more than rice. You know, she saw me get married, have kids, and have a wonderful home and everything else that I could possibly want in life. And she knows that God has given me everything that I have. But even now, she's frustrated with me because I'm not saving enough money to come and see her. And I just saw her August. You know, so she says this. And this is an example of me and my mom being in the same sort of way, and we're speaking the same language, but we just can't understand each other. And I know that this is not just me. You guys too, right? You guys have friends that believes in Jesus, or they say that they believe in Jesus, but you can't really speak the same language. The commitment level and all these other things is just really foreign to them. They barely make it to church on Sunday. And even then, they have to contemplate about whether or not they should come. But some of you are serving in ways that people are looking at you and like, are you crazy? You're coming to church 4 times a week. What are you doing with your life? And that's a reality, you know? And that's what Paul is saying. And I think we need to come and understand that in the church. Remember in verse 17 or 16, if you would go there with me, please. These are the same people that Paul is speaking to. Now remember, Paul has said that these people in the Corinth church were worldly people. So much so that he thinks that he cannot distinguish these believers from non-believers. That's what he said, right? But yet in verse 16, he says, don't you know your spirit, Holy Spirit of God, dwells in you? That is the truth. Holy Spirit of God dwells in them. That clearly marks them as followers of Jesus Christ, or believer of Jesus Christ. But yet, they can be such a way that their life could be no different from the worldly person. And that's the reality. Now, last Sunday when I shared this category of people, you know, natural person, infants, and mature Christians, one brother kind of shared with me how he felt that he's someone like a worldly Christian, you know? And great, you know, God is speaking to you. Praise the Lord for that. But I also want you to understand that, you know, when Paul is speaking to the people in Corinth, he is not speaking to them and labeling them in a derogatory way. He's not doing that at all. Remember, he claims himself as a father of this church. And just like any parent would to their children, when they say things, even though it may be in the form of rebuke or correction, the purpose when we say these things is always intended to be redemptive. So when we read the scripture, I pray and hope that it will not paralyze you and make you feel like you're condemned. That's not the purpose of the way we are saying things. We're saying the truth, but it's not. Its purpose is not to condemn you. Its purpose is not to make you feel any less. But the purpose is redemptive. It's try to help you to understand. And yes, we have to recognize this as a fact. Within the church, within the people who have received the Holy Spirit, in other words, they are truly belonging to Jesus Christ. There are people who has not gotten out of the way they used to be. They have not made that progress. And if you think about it, when Paul is saying all these things, he's really feeling it, because you know why? He knows that these people belong to God's household. He knows that these people have capacity to change the will. He knows that they have capacity to change their objectives for living, and you know, their disposition could change, and their affection could change, and their purpose and meaning in life could change, but they have not. And that's what he's feeling as a father. He's torn apart, he's feeling frustrated, and he just wants these people to come to know the power that God had given them, the transforming power that God had given them. And that is the motivation why he's writing this letter to them. So how are these people worldly? What is it about them? Well, you have to sort of look at the whole book, the First Corinthians, but this is what I came up with. Number one, what they're very competitive with one another here. I think the first thing I want to say is that they don't think they're worldly. They think they're very wise and they're very spiritual. That's their thinking. But you can see, as Paul writes in Corinthians, that they don't have love for each other. And when all these gifts are being manifested through different people in the church, they really envy those things and they want to have it for themselves. And so they're in competition with one another. The people who had taught them, Apollos, Paul, Peter, they don't appreciate them for providing with them with different kind of contributions. Instead, under them, without their saying, without their condoning, under them, they created themselves into these cliques, and they refuse to mix with other people who has different views from them. And finally, their value is not correct. They don't have a Christian value. They confuse what is a good teacher, what is wise thing, with a worldly standard rather than the spiritual standard. And this is where they were today. So I want to talk to you about how do we build a church. First thing that we need to do is we need to encourage believers to become mature Christians. The mature Christians I have mentioned to you last week, these are the people who is above judgment according to Paul, in a sense that the person who's not a believer, who's not a follower of Jesus, who does not have the Spirit, does not understand our actions and our motivation of our lifestyle. They will not understand it. And in that sense, we are above people's judgment. These are the mature people. These are the mature people. Mature people possesses God's secret wisdom. You know, they're literally walking with God and following God as God leads them. They're not simply quoting verses and say, this is what God said. But they know that their life is a life of pursuit, of following of Jesus Christ. Remember, when Jesus talked to his disciples, he didn't give a whole lot of conditions for being a believer in Jesus. What Jesus told them was, follow me. And that was it. Follow me. And that's precisely what the mature Christians would do. They would walk by the Spirit. Mature Christians are people who genuinely loves God. And finally, mature people are the people that has a mind of Christ. In the way they think, in the way they see the world, they will see it through the mind of Jesus Christ. This is a mature person that is being mentioned here. And the thing that we need to do together is we need to encourage believers to become mature Christians together. Secondly, we need to lay a solid foundation. I'm sorry, I can't see this thing here today, so for some reason. So I can't see what's going on. Are you seeing the foundation? Oh, I got the foundation. I don't know why I have cosmetics there. Foundation, just picture came up. Anyways. So, okay. Let me give you an example of this. As I mentioned to you, the immature Christians, or the babes, if you will, these are Christians that still holds to worldly values. And one example that I can come up with is consumer. You know, we are taught in our lives what ultimately brings happiness is when we are able to have resources to acquire things we desire in our lives. Would you agree? Would you agree that that's what we're being told through the media, through the people that we know who are not followers of Jesus Christ. So we are better off if we have more things. This is a consumer type of thing. The life is about getting things. Bible teaches us importance of giving things. It's completely the opposite. Bible says it is when we give, things will give, be blessings will be given to us. When we are generous, we will be blessed. So the complete opposite of the worldview is at play. Now, let's talk about people who had come back from mission trips, for example, and they go see, and they see things that are different. And these are the common things that the people say. In the part of their conversation or in their testimony, they come back and say something like, you know, before I used to think this, but now that I've come back, now I think this. Whatever the myth that they had held, it's a worldview that they had. When they go and they see something, like for example, I love the way Thai and Burmese people worship with brokenness and jubilation. And I don't know if you know this, but Burmese people who are living in Thailand are literally slaves. They're only there. They don't have documents. They're there to work. They live in a cage that looks no bigger than a jail cell. I actually visited those places where they live. But when they come to worship, there's a jubilation that we cannot experience here for some reason. There's a joy. And when you have this worldview that, you know, having all this is road to happiness. And all of a sudden you go to a place and reality sets in where there are people who doesn't have any, but they're still able to maintain their joy and peace and happiness. And those are the kind of things that really challenges you because it challenges the status quo or it challenges the way you thought in the past. And the worldview starts to change. Maybe that's not the reality after all. Maybe that's not the truth after all. And that's how you become different. I want to share this passage in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 to 20. And I would like to ask you to read this passage. And, you know, there's a lot of teaching going on in the church, okay? In verse 20, the purpose of us teaching. And I love us engaging in educating people, passing information. It's really important. And that's, I believe in it 100%. I send my kids to Awana because I really believe that it's very, very important for them to know God's word from a very early age. But I don't think that we should be mistaking people having information that automatically translates into them becoming wiser, mature. I think that's a totally different thing. Give you an illustration. In verse 20, when Jesus asks us to teach people, the purpose of teaching is to obey. That's the reason why we teach. Unless people obey God's word, they don't transform, they don't change. They could have a whole lot of information. They could feel like I'm really wise and I know everything and I could quote a verse. But if they don't transform, they'll remain as Corinthian church, as Paul had mentioned. But here's the thing. When we teach, our objective is to help them to obey. But I want you to kind of see a scenario where people are forced to obey. How does that turn out? Can you do it? In fact, I read an article called Silent Exodus. It's a thesis that was given by one of the Asian pastors who had examined all these students, university students, high school students, and interviewed tons of them and asked them. And it turned out that a lot of people don't make it past high school. Once they graduate, a great percentage of them leave the church altogether. Why does that happen? Because he thinks that when you're in high school, you come and your parents still have influence, so they're able to bring you into the church. But if you don't experience this God on your own, what happens is when you go into university and now you are away from your parents' influence and you know, their authority, now you're free to make your decision, and all of a sudden, there's nothing, there's no root inside of them. And they've been going to church for a very long time. And so I think as important as sharing the information and giving people the knowledge of God's word, of course it is absolutely essential, because Holy Spirit will not lead apart from the God's word. He will do that, and that's important in that sense. But we cannot mistaken it when we are passing this information that people are going to automatically become mature as a result of. Right? And that's what you see in the prodigal son, who is serving with the father, but he thinks that father is slaving him, and father is not generous and doesn't care about him. That's how totally mistaken the first son was, when you're forced to submit. On the other hand, I want to illustrate a story from the Bible in the book of John. Now, John has 7 miracles. Jesus has certainly done more than that, but he only illustrates 7 miracles, and every one of these miracles have a very, very specific meaning and purpose. First miracle that John writes about that Jesus had ever performed is turning water into wine. And let me share with you what water means. Water is for cleansing in the Old Testament. It is associated with ceremony. It is associated with ritual. It is an integral part of Jewish law. That was water. But the thing about water is, no matter how often you wash yourself, you still need to do it again and again and again. There's no end to cleansing. Okay? Many view Christianity this way. Christianity is all about dealing with sin. And you know what? We have to cleanse ourselves again and again and again. But the idea of Jesus turning in the water into wine. Now, there's nothing in the water that could potentially turn water into wine. It's a totally different substance altogether. But what does wine do? In that story, wine brought joy and celebration. In other words, if you follow the logic, what's happening here is, through virtue of Jesus coming into this world and through the power of the Holy Spirit, what used to be a very dull, ceremonial kind of religion turned into an exuberant, joyous occasion. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit that has come in. And so when we teach, we need to help people to understand and experience Jesus themselves personally. Because it can turn this dull experience of Christianity as water, ceremonial, ritual cleansing all the time, into a wine where life can be exciting and joyous. Our instructions and explanation can go only so far. But I think we need to try to provide, as leaders, to try to provide a platform, means, so that people can experience Jesus themselves. And I think that should be the main priority. Because Christianity can be as exciting as wine itself. And the last point that I want to make is, we need to work together diligently and selflessly. Now, I want to first start off in this section by sharing with us about what drove Paul. If you follow Christian worldview, there is a finality to the matter. Everything comes to an end. It's not circular like Buddhists believe. The life as we know it will end. Whether it be through our physical death or through Jesus' return, life as we know it will end. And once everything ends, there will be a reckoning. There will be a reckoning. Every one of us are going to stand before Jesus, and we're going to be accountable for the things that we have done with our lives. And if we have used the quality materials, the materials such as, this one. If we have used the quality material, which is gold, silver, costly stones, which is marble probably in those days, these things are not combustible. These things don't burn easily. And they can last. As opposed to wood, hay, and stubble, which will just burn immediately and it will leave nothing behind. When we stand before Jesus and when he keeps us accountable for the things that we have done with our lives, if what we have built is nothing but wood, hay, and stubble, then there will be nothing. But when we have built with gold, silver, and costly stones, then God is going to reward us with what we have done. And believe it or not, this was what drove Paul. Look at this passage here. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10, "So then, whether we're alive or away, we make it our ambition to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be paid back according to what he has done while in the body, whether good or evil." 1 Corinthians 4, 5. "So then, do not judge anything before the time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motives of heart. Then each will receive recognition from the Lord." There is a day of reckoning, and according to Paul, God expects every one of us to serve. Every one of us. No exceptions there. And every one of us are going to stand before Jesus Christ, and we are going to be accountable for the life that we have lived and the things that we have done with the gift that God has given to us. As a leader, I think it's important that we convey this message to the followers. They're not simply here to fill the seats. We're not happy because they come to church. We want to help them to become mature Christians. We want to help them to serve so that when Christ comes back, they'll be proud of what they have done. And God will be proud and say, "Well done, my faithful servant." That is our job as a leader. We need to work together. Paul recognizes, you know, when Paul talks about Apollos and himself, he says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Not who, but what. He's purposely saying it in a degrading manner to help us to understand that when it comes to God and us, we're not same. You know, he gives us an illustration of, you know, I'm planting a seed, but if somebody's not there to water them, it's useless endeavor. And if somebody's watering them, but putting water in all the places except where the seed has been sown, that work is also useless. And he goes also on to say, it is completely useless, both of those endeavors, unless God gives the growth. In other words, those who plant and those who water are completely dependent on God, but they are also dependent on each other. And that is the relationship that you and I have here today in our church. We are dependent on one another. There's a role that you need to play. There's a role that I need to play. But the important thing, the objective of our work is to help each one of us become mature in Christ. And we want to help them to serve God in such a way that when the final day comes, we'll be proud of what they have done. We'll be a major helper, a contributor to help them to do what they're supposed to do. And this is the reason why I think that leaders have difficult time. You know, we all understand, you know, leaders tend to get into more spiritual battles and so forth. And we understand maybe because they have so much, they have, you know, when they fall, so many other things, so many people fall and all these other things. I think that's a good thing. But there's another thing that I thought about as I was reading this passage. God is into purifying. Do you remember the story of the widow that I shared with you many weeks ago? Bible says the widow's gift, which is 1/54th of a person's wage for the day, was more than every other gift on that day combined. What does that mean? If her gift is nothing, okay, really worth nothing, every other gift is worthless. In other words, I want to say that we think that whatever we give unto God, God receives. I don't think so. I believe God receives gifts that he can receive, that is acceptable to him. God remains holy. We cannot manipulate him. And so I think the reason why leaders have such a hard time is because God wants to purify us. You know, he allows us to go through these difficulties and whatnot in our leading other people so that our motivation will be pure, our desire will be pure, so that our gift will be pure, the kind of gift that God wants to receive and reward us for. And I think that's the reason why leaders have such a difficult time. And you know, we as a church should pray for the leaders so that they may be strong, so that they may do God's work without hesitation, even through difficult trials and tribulation, that they'll be willing to serve God and serve the people that they lead. We should pray for them. I think that's the end of my sharing this morning. What we have learned today is that as a church, we need to recognize that there are people around us. You know, when we think about people, like so often when people come up to me and share with me about the people who are not spiritually sound, and they, you know, they're worldly in a sense. Their question always to me is, do they go to hell or heaven? Paul is not asking that question. That's not even in his thought. It's not a question to ask. The question to ask is, how do we help these people become mature Christians? That's the question that we need to ask. And we need to help everybody to become motivated to serve God, because their lives matter. The gift that they have matters. And God is going to keep them accountable. And we as leaders need to help them to see that and help them to do that. Whatever gift that God has bestowed upon them, we need to help them to utilize it to the maximum potential so that when Christ returns to see them and account with them, they'll be able to hear the words from the Lord who says, "Well done, my faithful servant." That is our job. That is what church is supposed to do. I pray that we may be able to take this to heart and pray for the leaders. Pray for the leaders so that we will be leading the church this way. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to have received your word this morning, and we hear you, and we call upon all the leaders in this church, all the servants in this church to really take heart what you say through Paul this morning, and help us to understand that there are people around us who are still infants in their faith, who are still worldly and perfectly capable of revert back to, people of the world. Help us to love them and care for them, and help us to see the needs that they have. And also help us to help everybody to mature so that they will love you, so that they'll be wise, they'll be follower of you, so that they may serve you. Help us to do that as well. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.